John chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 46. John 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that our Savior is able to maintain his composure in the face of such insulting accusations as these hurled at him. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us by his example how to respond patiently when we are abused, to deal with people in love and compassion, and manifest the spirit of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. The theme for this morning's meditation is, what do you do when people call you names? Anybody ever had anyone call them a nasty name? Just say something to them that is not a reasoned analysis, but that was apparently just a slander. You know, in high school we had a whole bunch of appropriate insults for one another. Your mother wears combat boots. That was one of the worst things you could say about somebody. Nowadays, when women are going into the military in record numbers, that doesn't seem so insulting. But there was a time when that was to call a woman the most unfeminine thing you could. Your mother wears combat boots. A whole realm of insults that I learned, and thankfully most of which I forgot when I was in public school. We've all had somebody call us names. Well, in the passage that we're going to study this morning, the Jews resort to calling the Lord Jesus names. They are not responding in a reasoned way to anything he said. They have reached the end of their ability to engage him rationally, and they are just going to throw names at him. And if there's one thing to carry away from this morning, it's how the Lord responds to that. Because it's likely that all of us at some time or another in the future are going to have someone call us a name. And it would be well for us to be able to follow the Savior's example. I began reading back a little bit before where we'll start today. We're going to start at verse 48. But you'll remember that in verse 44, the Lord told the Jews that contrary to their claim in 41... where they claimed that God was their father, in fact, their father was the devil. And he substantiated this claim based on two family resemblances. Anybody remember what the two family resemblances are on which he based his accusation that they were the children of the devil? murder and lies. Thank you, Ron. Their conduct toward him was hateful. It was characterized by murderous intent. And of the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. They refused to receive the truthful word that he gave. And as a result, he says, you must be of your father the devil, who abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so in summary, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? If you hate me, I would expect you to have some conviction to bring against me. If you're going to try to kill me, as you tried to kill that poor woman at the beginning of the chapter, where's the conviction? Where's the accusation? What law have I broken? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? That's responding to their family characteristic of being deceitful. You can't stand the truth. You have no toleration for the truth that I bring. So you cannot be of God. You must be of the devil. You show murderous hatred, and you are deceitful. You cannot abide the truth. You must be descended from the one who's characterized by murder and by deception. Now, that was a harsh accusation, but it was a reasoned one. Throughout the entire chapter, we have seen their animosity toward him reflected. That was not an untrue statement that they were hateful. It was not an untrue statement that they rejected the truth that he spoke. That was a true statement. But their response in verse 48 is nothing other than losing control. That they no longer are engaging rationally with what he's saying. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They're still dealing with parentage here. To call somebody a Samaritan was one of the worst insults that a Jew could offer. The Samaritans were hated. And one of the reasons they were hated was that they were of mixed parentage. If you go back and read the story in Kings about how Samaria was populated after the Assyrians invaded the land, they took out the Jews that lived there. Most of the northern kingdom Jews were picked up and taken captive to Nineveh, to Assyria. But the Assyrians still wanted the land to be productive because they wanted to take taxes from it. You have to have people living there to be able to take taxes. So they brought people from the other lands that they had conquered in. What they tried to do is break people's national spirit by deporting them or transplanting them away from their homeland. And this was a very mixed group of people that were there. So to call somebody a Samaritan was to call him a half-breed. It was to question the purity of his Jewish blood. And of course, as we've already seen back in verse 41, they had some suspicions about Jesus' own paternity. There were stories going around about irregular circumstances surrounding his birth. They said, we weren't born of fornication. And now they say, you're a Samaritan. And they also, for good measure, throw in, thou hast a devil. Now, he had said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And they're going to respond to him, well, you too. This is what rhetoricians call tu quoque. It's where you respond to a charge by saying, you too. Tu quoque is the Latin way you return an insult to somebody. So if you're ever insulted by a Roman, you know, it's a good thing to have in your back pocket. If a Roman ever tops up to you and says something in Latin that sounds really, really mean, just say tu quoque. You too. That's what the Jews are doing here. They're just saying, oh, you said we have a devil. We're children of the devil. You too. Now, it's a little bit different term here. The devil in verse 44, the father of lies, is hodiabolos, Satan. Here the word devil is daimonion, a demon. Now, they're different Greek words, although they're translated the same. But the meaning is the same. To have the devil, Satan, for your father is to suggest that you are indwelt and controlled by demons. Just as to have God as your father implies that you are indwelt and controlled by his Holy Spirit. It's the same kind of a relationship. So not only are they slandering his birth, but they are also calling into question his teaching. If he is demon-controlled, he is not going to be a reasonable witness to the truth. You wouldn't trust somebody who was indwelt by a demon. So the Jews have degenerated into name-calling. You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. The Lord's going to respond to them. He's going to set before them a choice between life and death. In verses 49 to 50, he's going to offer them death. In verse 51, he'll offer them life, and the boundary between the two is marked by his emphatic phrase, so often seen in John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And let's consider first the option of falling into judgment and death. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." They said, "You have a devil." He said, "I don't have a devil." The pronoun I is emphatic here. He doesn't just say, "Nah, I don't have a devil." What he says is, "It's not I who has the devil. It's not I who has the demon." He's not going to let them forget what he said back in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." You can turn around and say that I have a demon. "No, no, I'm not the one with the demon. You folk are." So he responds directly to what he says at the end of 48. "Thou hast the devil." "No, I'm not the one with the devil." But how about the former slur? "Thou art a Samaritan." Why doesn't he go on to say, "I'm not a Samaritan either"? That's a puzzling little point, and it's not escaped the notice of the commentators, and you can read all sorts of things in the commentaries. One commentator rejects this explanation. He says, here's an explanation that I don't agree with. "He does not care about insults to his person, only those that challenge his doctrine." I suspect there is more to that explanation than that particular commentator would allow. Let me show you a parallel to this passage. In the Synoptics, often there are episodes in the Synoptics that, while not the same episode that we have in John, treat similar points. Here, Jesus is accused of having a demon, of being possessed by a demon. Can you think of a story in the Synoptic Gospels that might be parallel to that? Pharisees. He cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That's right. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 31. Mark 3:22. "The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. He called unto them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." So this is a very reasoned response to their accusation. They're saying, he has Beelzebub, he is demon-possessed, he's casting out demons because he is demon-possessed, and the Lord says, that doesn't make sense. If Satan casts out Satan, he can't last long. Wouldn't make sense for him to oppose his own demons. But then he says something deeper in verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Is he talking about what they just said? I think so. He's continuing in his response to them. Now, what had they said that might be considered blasphemy against the Holy Ghost?
He was casting out by the power of the Spirit of God, and they were saying it was by the prince of devils.
Yes, that's right. He was in fact empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they said he's indwelt by Beelzebub.
And they were calling God's Holy Spirit the devil.
They were ascribing to the devil the works that the Holy Spirit was doing. And this is sort of a fatal position to be in, not because the Holy Spirit is more touchy than other members of the Godhead, but because if every time you see something that the Spirit does, you ascribe it to the devil, there's no way you can possibly be saved. You're just locked into your blindness. Every possible piece of evidence that God could present to you, you will automatically assign it to the wrong source, and there's no hope for you. You shut yourself out. In fact, here he places it this way, but now look at Matthew's parallel to this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 to 32. Matthew 12, 24 to 32. You see their accusation in verse 24. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus knew their thoughts. They didn't say this outright, but he knew their thoughts. He goes on and gives the same argument here. But then in verse 31, he repeats what we read in Mark 3:29. It's Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. But now he goes on. Whoso speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You insult me? No big deal. You insult the Holy Ghost. You ascribe his work to Satan. There's no way you can get out of that. You've locked yourself into a fatal situation. In terms of Matthew 12, blasphemy against the Son of Man, saying something against the Son of Man versus saying something against the Holy Spirit. When the Jews made their two accusations back in John chapter 8, when they said, thou art a Samaritan, against whom was that directed? Is that against the Lord or against the Holy Spirit? Against the Lord. It's just a common insult. You're a half-breed. We don't know who your father was. You're a Samaritan. But when they said, you have a devil, you are demon-possessed, they were doing the same thing that the Pharisees were back in Matthew and Mark. They were ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And that's unforgivable. Isaiah prophesied of our Lord. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself from personal slanders. I'm sure they were painful to him. I don't think he enjoyed being called a Samaritan any more than I enjoyed having my mother be called an infantry soldier. But he didn't take note of that. Similarly, Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We'll see how that's amplified in just a moment. So, he doesn't directly respond to their slur that he's a Samaritan, but he does respond to their slur that he has a demon. That is a more serious issue. Because if they reject his testimony on the grounds that he is demon-possessed, there is no hope for them. And in fact, I believe the next four clauses respond to both of the accusations. I honor my father. You do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Let's start with the first and the last, the first and the last. I honor my Father. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. What he's saying is that the person whose honor is at stake here is not me. I honor my Father. Everything I've said to you has been at his instruction to exalt him before you. I'm honoring him. He is the one who is going to seek my glory. He is the one who will judge. I don't sit in judgment on you. You don't have to answer to me, but you do have to answer to him. And he's reminding them of the danger that they are placing themselves in by saying, thou hast the devil. You're calling my father the devil. You're saying that his Holy Spirit is what empowers me and enables me to do my work. There is one that judgeth. There's going to be a judgment, and someday you will be held accountable for that. On the other hand, when he says the middle two expressions here, you do dishonor me. You do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. I think this is where he's really responding to the Samaritan piece. You're dishonoring me. I'm not seeking my own glory. So what if I'm a Samaritan? What difference does that make? You call me all the names you want to. I'm not trying to exalt myself. Doesn't matter whether you think well of me or not. I'm not seeking my own glory. We've seen this over and over. The Lord didn't come to promote himself. And so it stands to reason that if people accuse him, that is of no great consequence to him. That doesn't affect his mission. They can call him a Samaritan. They can call him a pig. They can call him anything they want. That doesn't affect what he's there for. These four clauses also reflect two different perspectives. In the first and the third, Jesus shows his own perspective. Keep turning the page here. I honor my Father. I seek not mine own glory. There, that's his perspective on the world. He makes the same point back in chapter 7, verse 18. He said, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, he only does what the Father gives him to do. He only says what the words that the Father gives him to speak. He doesn't seek to magnify himself. He seeks to magnify the Father. So that is his perspective on this whole transaction. He doesn't care about the things that affect him personally. And similarly, he urges their perspective to be, you do dishonor me, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. You ought to be concerned about the fact that you are dishonoring me because God will deal with you for your impertinency. I don't seek my own glory. There is one that is seeketh my glory and judgeth. God is going to take care of my reputation. He'll vindicate me when the time comes. This is exactly what Peter said. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He is responding to their slur by committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. There is one that seeketh my glory. He will glorify me in due time. He will judge. You need to be prepared to answer to him. Now we'll go on from here, but before we do go on, I want to just pause and think with you about what it means to be Christ-like in the context of this particular example. There are some things that our Lord does that are really fairly straightforward to imitate. This one, I think, is going to be excruciatingly difficult for me anyway, because I have a very high opinion of myself. And when somebody says something about me that demeans me personally, I am strongly exercised to take issue with that and try to defend myself. What is the example of Christ here? When he was reviled, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His mission was not to advance his own reputation. His mission was to advance the Father's glory. And the challenge for each of us is, are our lives so committed to advancing the Father's glory that we can shrug off insults that have to do with our person? That we can just say, "That, yeah, it hurts. Sure, it stings, but that really doesn't matter. I'm not here to promote myself. I'm here to bring glory to God." Now, if someone says something that dishonors him, I need to respond very directly. I don't have a devil. You're wrong on that point. I'll go to the mat with you on that one. Would you say that me personally? I don't care to go there. God will vindicate me in due time. There's a day when you will stand before him and he will say, "What did you say about my servant? my faithful servant. And they'll wish with all their hearts they'd never said it. That time will come. God will take care of that. But we need not defend ourselves against those who slander us. Our concern should be with those who try to tear down our Savior, dishonor Him. Well, that's the Lord's response in setting before them death. He warns them that their attitude of ascribing God's works to the devil is going to make them liable to God's judgment. You're going to fall under God's judgment here. Watch out if you keep going in that direction. But then he goes on and says something else in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you. This is a very strong introduction to his next statement. And here he offers them the alternative choice. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. We have a condition and a promise. If you keep my saying, you'll never see death. Now, the expression to keep my saying appears 14 times in the Greek Bible. By Greek Bible, I mean not only the New Testament, but also the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. 13 of those 14 times are in John's writing. So this is one of John's favorite expressions. Like, verily, verily. John's the only one that ever says, verily, verily. Other writers will say, verily. But only John says, verily, verily. This is one of John's statements. The idea that we should keep the Lord's sayings. The one place that John doesn't use it is in 1 Samuel 15:11, where God takes the kingdom away from Saul. Remember that Saul had disobeyed in keeping some of the Amalekites alive, and God took the kingdom away from him. He said to Samuel, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And the Septuagint, that is translated with the same Greek phrase that we have here in John's Gospel. If a man keep my commandments, he shall not see death. Now, the interesting thing is, I'm going to be careful here, I'm going to lose somebody, I'm sure. Although that Greek phrase does not occur elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Hebrew expression that occurs in 1 Samuel 15:11 is common in the Old Testament. It's translated differently into Greek, but it's a common Old Testament expression. So here we have the Greek expression over here, and they're all in John except for this one over here in 1 Samuel 15:11. And if you look at the Greek Old Testament, that's that one. In the Greek Old Testament, that is one of a bunch of expressions on my other hand over here that are all the same Hebrew expression. So through 1 Samuel 15:11, we can link back to this idea of keeping my words, keeping my sayings. The Greek expression is distinctively John's. 1 Samuel 15:11 allows us to link it back to the Hebrew expression. And if you go through that Hebrew expression overwhelmingly, when we talk about keeping someone's word or not keeping someone's word, the person whose word is being kept or not being kept is Jehovah. This is not an expression that you commonly use for a parent to say to their children, "You didn't do what I told you to." If the Old Testament says that somebody kept my word, the "my" refers to God. Or they didn't keep my word, the "my" refers to God. So now the Lord Jesus stands up before these Jews and he says, if a man keep my saying, and if they hear the Old Testament resonating through that, if they know the Septuagint, they will hear 1 Samuel 15:11, where God says, I've rejected Saul from being king because he did not keep my saying. That's kind of really upset them. What is this guy claiming to be? Is he claiming to be the one who gives the command that Saul rejected? And all the other Old Testament passages would then begin to come to mind. Whose word is it that we need to keep? It is God's word that we need to keep. In other words, the Lord, in using this phrase of himself, is making another claim to deity. It is, in fact, the same claim that he made back in the preface, back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, when in verse 6 and in verse 8, he wrote with his finger. Remember when we studied that paragraph, we said that he was making a clear allusion to the only other thing in the scriptures that is written with a finger, and that's the Word of God. Probably referring to the law in this context, because the woman is being judged. The law was written with the finger of God. Of course, there's also that finger that wrote above the candlestick in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Many, many tekelu pharsin. Also the hand of God writing out the sentence there. He wrote with his finger. He was claiming to be the lawgiver. He was claiming to be greater than Moses. He was claiming to be the God who gave the law to Moses. And now he says, you must keep my word. He's claiming to be the one whose word is to be kept throughout the entire Old Testament as well. His sayings are the very word of God. And if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Again, we're picking up the thread from the discourse about the woman taken in adultery. When they brought her to the Lord, they said in verse 5, Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. She sinned, she should die. What do you say about that? Well, in verse 7, he said, he of you that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You're the sinners. And they all, unable to respond, walked out one at a time. Then he says to them in verse 21, you shall die in your sins. Verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You brought me a woman and said she should die because she was a sinner. You are self-condemned of being sinners, and you're going to die in your sins too. There is only one hope for you. And that is, if you keep my word, keep my saying, you shall never see death. This saying rounds off this chapter. Verse 12 began with a promise. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And now in verse 51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Follow me, you'll have the light of life. Keep my saying, you'll never see death. You're under sentence of death. I can bring you life. I am the light. I am the living word. Follow me. It's the only way to escape from your sin. Now, so far, in this long conversation, beginning at verse 12, the Lord has taken the initiative. As we've gone down through the alternations that we've seen here, the Lord takes the initiative. The Jews are always responding. We see that in two different ways. Either because it says the Jews answered. And when it says somebody answered, it indicates they're responding to what came before. Or often their names are not given. They are not introduced over again. So it's pretty clear that the Lord has the lead in the conversation up to this point. But in verse 52, the Jews are named explicitly. And we don't read they answered or responded. We're told, then said the Jews unto him. In these last two sections, it's the Jews who make the initial statement. And the Lord is then responding to them. So he said what he had to say. What he had to say, building on the experience with the woman. You can't leave that paragraph out and make sense out of this chapter. Please don't let anyone take the first 11 verses of John 8 away from you. It's integral. The themes of sin and death and judgment are the central themes of this chapter. But he said what he has to say about that. I'm the light of the world. I bring you life. I'm the living word. Keep my word. You'll not see death. There you are. Your choice. In verse 52, the Jews are now fully on the attack. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. This is the more serious of their claims. He has warned them that they will stand in judgment for it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but they're really going to persevere in it. Now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead. And the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? The prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And they've had a thing about Abraham all the way through, haven't they? They said to him in verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. And in verse 39, Abraham is our father. You're born of fornication. You're a Samaritan. We're the true children of Abraham. But even Abraham eventually died. He's dead. The prophets are dead. You claim, if someone keeps your saying, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham? What do you know that they didn't know? Does that remind you of a question we've heard before? Art thou greater than our father Abraham? Back in chapter 4, what did the woman ask him? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Yeah, the Jews have a thing about fathers. The Jews down in Jerusalem look back to Abraham. The Jews in Samaria who were accused of being half-breeds look back to Jacob, who made his encampment at Samaria, had title to that land, dug the well for them. So that was their link that they held to very strongly. They were fascinated with the idea of relying on their fathers for their credentials. At least one Jewish sage recognized that Jesus, the Messiah anyway, would be greater than Abraham. He's a fellow by the name of Tachuma. He wrote a commentary on Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He said, this is King Messiah. He shall be exalted, is what Isaiah says. And Tachuma says, this means above Abraham. He shall be extolled. This means above Moses. And he shall be very high. This compares him to the ministering angels. So there was an awareness among the Jews that the Messiah, when he came, would be greater than the fathers. And that's how Tachuma ends his commentary. King Messiah is going to be greater than all the fathers. They realize this abstractly. But when the Lord presents himself as Messiah, the question they're saying is, are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Abraham? Well, in fact, there is one New Testament book, the whole book of which is dedicated to the claim that Jesus is better than all the Old Testament institutions. Which one is that? Do you know? That's Hebrews. That's the backbone of Hebrews. Jesus is better than, better than, better than, better than. That's the point of the whole book. In fact, isn't this really, in a nutshell, what God calls us to when he calls us to salvation? It's to call us to acknowledge that Jesus is better than. He's better than whatever our hope was in before. He is better than whatever our idols were. He's better than we are. It's acknowledging him as head above all things and rendering him the obedience and the respect that he alone deserves. Putting him in that very first place. That's what it really means to receive him as our Lord. Well, the Samaritan woman eventually decided the answer to the question was yes. Are you better than our father Jacob? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I think he is. These Jews, however, are so hardened that they cannot bring themselves to see this. And we see that in their closing question. At the end of verse 53, whom makest thou thyself? Now, some modern translations say, who do you think you are, or who do you claim to be? But the Authorized Version is a literal translation. I think it's a very important translation. When they say, whom makest thou thyself, they are saying, whoever it is that you claim to be is simply your fabrication. You are making up yourself to be somebody. They cannot acknowledge that he might really be whom he claims to be. They're not saying, who are you, so that we can assess whether that's true or not. They're saying, we've already decided that you're a charlatan. We've already decided that you're making yourself to be somebody. What role is it that you have presumptuously brought upon yourself? Who makest yourself? Who makest thou thyself? We will come back to that question and to the Lord's response to it when we return to this passage. We will return here, Lord willing, on January 1st. Next week, well, first of all, January 25th, December 25th is coming. That's on a Lord's Day. So on that day, we'll have a Christmas meditation. That day is also the first day of the Feast of Dedication in the Jewish calendar, Hanukkah. So next week, Lord willing, we'll have a meditation appropriate to the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication, and what its spiritual meaning is, as we did last year, continue on our cycle with the Jewish feasts. But then on the 8th of January, Lord willing, we will come back to John chapter 8 and hopefully finish up that chapter and move into John chapter 9. But for this week, the important thing, the important lesson to take away is that when people call us names, it doesn't matter. And it won't matter if, like our Lord Jesus, we don't seek our own honor. If we seek the honor of the one who's put us here. If we could really grasp that truth, we would be immune against the insults and offenses that people throw at us. When people demean our Lord, we need to defend him. We need to speak up for him. What they say about us does not matter, because he is better than all. And our concern is simply that he should be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ receive glory through us as we gather in his name and as we go out week by week into an unsaved world. Help us, Lord, to be so consumed and preoccupied with your honor that we can shrug off insults to our persons as easily as he did. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing one of the hymns in the blue binder. Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? It speaks of the contradiction in having the Lord of all creation be so abused by his own creatures. And our Savior certainly was abused in the passage that we read today, insulted. And yet, the amazing thing is that he endured that insulting patiently in order to win redemption for those of us who abused him. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Ah, Holy Jesus.